that before you can get to the good news, you got to go through the bad news. Have you noticed that? All these songs that we sing start off really sad, talk about our brokenness, talk about our sinfulness, talk about the judgment that we deserve for what we've done, but it always ends with the good news of Jesus taking that upon himself, Jesus being the one that had to face God's wrath so that we would never have to. I love those songs. Thank you so much for leading us, worship team. I am psyched and ready to go. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our passage for this morning. Father God, thank you so much for this beautiful morning. We're grateful, Lord, for the warmer weather and the sunshine, but Lord, we know that we're committed to you no matter whether it's sunny or rainy or snowy or anything in between. We're here for you, Father. We're here to bless your heart, bless your name. And I pray that in the process of us giving you everything that's in our heart, coming to you just as we are, that you would bless us in return and strengthen us and equip us and send us out of here ready to do the work you've called us to do in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our jobs, in our families, and in our communities. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's pretty well documented. I don't think anybody would disagree with me, at least on this point, that the world is skeptical, and some might even say cynical, about the claims that we make as Christians. I mean, if you think about it, some of the claims we make are a little bit outrageous, right? Christians look at the rest of the world and we claim that we can see life properly. We've learned to see life from God's perspective, we claim, and we actually see life right side up. Not only that, but in saying that, we're also implying to the rest of the world out there, the way you see life is not quite up to that measurement, that standard. You actually see life upside down. The interpretations of life that you have are faulty, and God has shown us the right way to see life, the right way to think, the right way to understand what life is all about, and we want to help you understand this. Because we're close to God, and God has shown us, and because he's shown us, we want to share this new way of looking at life with you. Now, why are they cynical, though? Why are they skeptical of us? That's a fair question, I think. And I think the reason that the world is skeptical of our claims, even though our claims sound pretty good, is because they've noticed that Christians are a lot better at telling people to do the right thing than they are at actually doing the right thing ourselves. We're really good and sometimes very eloquent and very passionate in our raging against immorality. When our marriages fail at a similar rate to the national average, statistics tell us, where we view pornography at about the national average of everybody else who doesn't have this relationship with God that we talk about. We tend to criticize corruption in our enemies or in people who see things differently from us, and we excuse corruption in us or in our friends, the people we feel are protecting us. I want to suggest to you that the reason the world is skeptical is because we have trained them to be skeptical of us. Whenever our words don't match our actions, they have every right to be skeptical and cynical of our claims as Christians. Here's a basic point I want to give you today that I think is going to form the foundation of everything else that I say today. The world outside does not owe us their trust. They don't owe us their trust. In fact, it's the complete opposite. We owe them evidence to support the claims that we are making with our lips. I would suggest to you, friends, that for us as followers of Jesus, the burden of proof is on us. It's not on them. And the reason I say that is because the Bible actually supports this idea. I want to show you a couple of passages now that really lay this out. So if you can get me into the PowerPoint, that would be awesome. Yes. Jesus, as always, is the chief troublemaker in this regard. Look at what he says here in Matthew chapter 7:21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." What? You mean if I claim him as my Lord and I say, Lord, Lord, that's not good enough? Jesus says, apparently not. What's good enough is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It doesn't matter what you say with your lips if what you do does not match what you say. Then John said this in 1 John chapter 3. He starts off by saying, we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers, for each other, for everybody in here, right? And then he says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God love? How does God's love abide in him? And then this is an ouch moment right here in the script, in the text. Little children, let us not love in what? Word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John is making it very clear to us. It doesn't matter if you say you love people. If your actions don't back that up, it doesn't help. It doesn't matter. It doesn't count. Now, James, as James often does, takes it even a step further. And this is what James says in James chapter 2. Go ahead and give me the next slide, guys. James chapter 2. He says this, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Next slide. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Next slide. Oh yeah, that's it. Go back. Thank you. I will show you my faith by my works. That's what James promises to the people. He's like, if you want to claim you have faith, but you got nothing to back it up, I'm going to highly be skeptical and cynical of what you claim. But if you can show me that you are believing something by your actions, well, then maybe I'll take you seriously. And I think the world is in this situation. The burden of proof is on us. Yes, they're skeptical. Yes, they're cynical. Sure, things would be so much simpler if they would just believe us and jump on board and we could get on the Jesus train together. That would be more fun. But we have to overcome some skepticism that has been built up, because many times the watching world has noticed that we don't do nearly as well as we talk. So if we want the world to believe that we're thinking the right way, we're thinking right side up, which is what this whole series has been about, then we're going to have to prove it by concrete actions. You're going to have to actually do something if you want them to believe what you're saying. It just makes sense. I'm only going to tackle two verses in our passage today, and those two verses are going to unpack a couple of concrete actions that we need to display as believers if we're ever going to give the watching world evidence that they ought to believe us and listen to what we have to say. So I invite you to open your copy of the Bible to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And I also invite you, if you didn't bring your own copy of the Bible with you, no problem. We got a lot of extras in the seats in front of you. Just reach down, grab one of those, and I'm going to help you out. You can just go right to page 982. Page 982 will take you right where we're going to be this morning. And again, I only have two verses to try to tackle with you this morning. I tried to do more, and God wouldn't let me this week. Or that's what I'm telling myself anyway. Verse 4. Verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. So let me do this. Let me give you the first concrete action we need to start to do in order to gain credibility in front of the watching world about what we claim. I'll give you the action, and then I'm going to unpack it just a little bit, okay? So if you're following along in your notes, there's some blanks you can fill in here. And again, if you'd rather not, that's totally fine. Here is the first concrete action we need to put into practice. Number one, ready? We must express our delight in Jesus. We must express our delight in Jesus. Now let me unpack that and try to explain how I got there. Okay? You notice the two commands, or I should say, the one command repeated two times for emphasis in verse 4, right? It says, rejoice in the Lord, how often? always. And again, I will say, fill it in, class, rejoice. Twice he says the same thing, rejoice, rejoice. Now, I want to explain something to you to kind of unpack my definition. Rejoicing always begins with delight. Rejoicing always begins with delight. Now, what is delight? When you boil it down, delight is glee. It's when you experience something that you like and you just react on the inside with excitement. It's like that feeling that you have when you take that first bite of that amazing meal that your wife or husband has been preparing all afternoon and you've been smelling all day, and you sit down and you take that first bite. That feeling you have in your stomach is delight. You are excited about what is going on. That time, that feeling you have in your guts when you just spend time with a good friend and you connect and you talk and you laugh and you share life together, and it's not just one of those surfacey things, but it's like real, that feeling in your stomach is delight. When you're watching a basketball game and it comes down to 4 seconds left and your team has the ball and you let go of the ball and it goes through the hoop as time expires and the game is won and you're going to go on to the next round and you're freaking out, that feeling in your stomach when that ball goes through that hoop is delight. It's when you're at the job and you've been working really hard to close this deal and you come down to the closing of it and you're ready to move on and you've accomplished your goal, you've made your bonus for the year, and you have that moment, that feeling in your stomach, that's delight. It's an internal emotional response to favorable circumstances. Whenever you experience something that's good, you feel delight on the inside. But I gotta tell you something. I really think that rejoicing is more than just feeling delight on the inside. Rejoicing is taking that to a whole new level. Rejoicing is actually expressing that delight in a public way so that other people can see your delight. It's when you take that bite of that meal and you go, so that your wife looks at you out of the corner of her eyes and she's pretending to not be impressed by that, but she's like, yes, you know. That sound you make when you take that bite of food. The laughing and giggling that you do with your best friend that you hang out with and have that really fun time. That's rejoicing. It's when the shot goes through the hoop and you don't just go, wow, that was a very exciting play. You jump up and down, you wave your arms, you scream and go a little bit crazy. That's delight. That's delight. Okay? It's when you close the deal and you do the fist pump. That's rejoicing. Rejoicing is something you have to do publicly. You can't rejoice privately. You can't rejoice internally. Rejoicing is something that happens on the outside. And this open expression of joy and delight is what Paul claims, friends, can offer proof to the world that we are really thinking right side up. But there's more. What is it exactly that we are expressing delight in? The text is very clear. The text doesn't just say rejoice, and again I say rejoice, right? There's a little phrase in there that's very important that helps us understand what this rejoicing is all about. It says in my text, and I hope it says it in yours as well, verse 4, rejoice in what? I should say, in whom? The Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul makes it clear, when we express our delight, we're not expressing our delight in our stuff. We're not expressing delight in our gifts. We're not even expressing delight in our family, as much as we love and appreciate them. We're not expressing delight in how great my life is going right now. What we're expressing our delight in is in a person. It's this person who lights us up on the inside and then just reveals itself on the outside, and that person is Jesus himself. You see, we have delight as we see Jesus in his captivating majesty. And we're interested, we're amazed by him, we're captivated, we're in awe of him. We look at Jesus' life in the scriptures, we see his compassion, we see his hands of healing, and we're filled on the inside with delight. As we've sung about this morning, we see him sacrifice his life for us, and we cannot believe that he would do that. We're in awe of it. We end up laughing and crying all at the same time. crying over the suffering he experienced, rejoicing and laughing over the results that it brings in our life. We then see Jesus conquer death, right? Like coming back to life, and we're just mesmerized by him. We see him in our constant daily life being patient with us, continuing to love us, and we just can't get over it. And what happens in those moments? Love and delight have an arm wrestling match to see who can bubble up faster inside of us. And when that happens, the normal, natural thing to do is to express that delight in an open, public way. It's just natural. It just happens. It just spills out of you. And when a secular, unbelieving person gets a chance to interact with you, they need to be able to realize that we really think Jesus is kind of a big deal. We, like, enjoy him. We delight in him. He is the one that we focus our heart's attention upon. We're not delighted over some social or political issue. We're not delighted by some political platform that benefits us. We're not excited even about our moral code, which is a pretty incredible moral code, by the way. And we're not even delighted and excited in our religious and theological systems that we've built for ourselves. That is not what we delight in. We delight in Jesus. We're crazy about him. We're fascinated by him. And friends, that inner private delight must be expressed. You've got to go public with it if you want to obey this command to rejoice. Okay, so Toby, I'm with you. How do I do this? I got a couple suggestions for you. First of all, you can rejoice with words. Now, I just spent a lot of time criticizing words, but words aren't a problem, right, if they're connected to something else. So words are important. I guarantee you guys, if you never express in verbal form to your wife how much you love her and treasure her and appreciate her, she will notice, and your life will get considerably less happy. If you don't constantly repeat the words are important. Have you noticed that you just can't shut up about the things that you take delight in? Just in life. Some of you, I love you. All you do is talk about your kids. All of you, all the time. All you do is talk about your grandkids and how cute they are. How amazing they are that they said their first word, which is like blurtle blob or something, you know? Like, as a parent, I remember grasping at any little word that could sound like an actual English word, you know? Like, oh, glubblegarp, that must mean dad or whatever, you know? We get excited about our kids, and we talk about them everywhere. We get excited about our sports teams, and we talk about the results. I get it. We get excited about a new place that we just found that serves our favorite kind of food, the best we've ever tasted it, and we end up talking about it to people. We get excited about a TV program, and we talk about it. Friends, it's only natural to praise with your words the things that you love. So if Jesus is the person we delight in the most, if he's the one that we look to and fills us with joy on the inside, guess what is going to be natural? To talk about him as we interact with others. That's just gonna happen. And I'm not talking about trying to work Jesus into every conversation. Where are you gonna go get the oil and filter change? Well, I was talking to Jesus this morning, and Jesus said I should go here. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that when people talk to you about what matters to you, Jesus is just gonna come up. You're just gonna talk about him. You're just gonna be, because he's the grid that you see life through. He's the glasses that you interpret everything. I had to borrow my wife's sunglasses the other day. I did not look incredibly manly, okay? Let me just tell you too, I don't know what it is about the glasses that Jill had, but they have this very different tint to them. Like, I think women must want to see all the reds and yellows in the world. The women must really want to see those colors. Because as I'm driving along looking at life through these sunglasses, I'm like, wow, I see the reds and yellows everywhere. I'm not sure about blues and greens, but the reds and yellows, they're right there. If Jesus is the sunglasses through which we experience life, doesn't it make sense you're just going to talk about him? Doesn't it make sense it's just going to come up in conversation? That what you're delighted in is going to just come up. That's part of what it means to rejoice. It means to use your words to talk about Jesus. And when people hear you talk about Jesus, they'll know how important and special he is to us. And that sends a message to the world. So words. But this is the one that's going to be a little controversial, and I apologize, but I just think it makes sense. Motion. Motion. You express delight, not just with the words you say, you express delight with your motions, with your actions, with things that you do. In fact, I would suggest to you that the purest expressions of delight in your life are spontaneous motion. When an athlete is on the court and they make the big shot to win the game, they don't just stand there, watch it go through, and robot-like turn around and march back to their bench. They do spontaneous movement. They jump up and down. They pump their fists. They do crazy stuff. They scream like banshees. They're just excited. You know, when that acceptance letter finally arrives from the college you've been wanting to go, don't tell me you open up the envelope, pull out the letter, read this incredible news, and go, well, thank the Lord for this special gift. No, you jump up and down, you scream, you call your parents in, you get excited. That is just what happens. And the motion of your body is a spontaneous physical reaction to this strong inner delight that you just can't hold inside. Now, I want to make a weird suggestion to you. Based off of Scripture, the songbook of God's people in the Old Testament is called the Psalms. Many of you know that. And this songbook makes it pretty clear that the internal delight that God's people experienced as they experienced God's love for them was meant to be expressed externally with movement. Can I give you a couple of illustrations? Take a look here at Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. That's motion. That's moving. Right? That's expressing something. Clapping is completely unnecessary to the singing of a song, but way more fun. And it expresses something of your inner delight. Shout to God. Doesn't say sing to God, does it? It says shout to God with loud songs of joy. Next it says, God has gone up with a shout. In other words, God is joining us in the shouting. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. He's blowing a trumpet as he goes up to be with us. And then it says this, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Can you tell that he wants you to respond kinetically? He doesn't just want you to sit there and go, wow, God is totally amazing, and have it end there. It's supposed to express itself in loud singing, shouting, clapping your hands, moving a little bit. Clearly, the worship of God's people was meant to be expressive, even sometimes boisterous. Now, I'm sure there were times where that was not the case. We'll talk about that in a minute. But at the very least, we see that God intended for his people from time to time to have a physical reaction to the inner joy and the inner delight that they felt in him. And I have a feeling that if they withheld that from God, that would have been disappointing and frustrating to our Savior. Now, Paul, I believe, here in our passage in Philippians, is calling on the Philippians and us to kind of keep within this tradition, specifically by expressing our delight in Jesus with both words, and I would suggest to you at times with movement. Because that's just what delight does. That's just what delight is. Now, I have some suggestions for you so that you don't think I'm going off the deep end here, okay? Some suggestions if you want to express your inner delight in Jesus through motion. Can I suggest you smile from time to time? That seems like a silly thing to say out loud, but when you come in this room, probably your default tendency is to get quiet and serious. Now, I will say this. There are times where quiet seriousness is exactly what God wants you to respond to his truth with. If you get hit with a 2x4 of something in God's word and it hurts, God's not expecting you to jump up and down with glee. But there are times when we celebrate the greatest rescue humanity has ever known and will ever know, that there may be times when it's okay to smile. Amen. It may be okay, second suggestion, to clap. Make some noise. Now, I know that can be manipulative, and we're all thinking about the times when somebody told you to clap and it felt like you were being manipulated. But sometimes you just can't contain the excitement, and clapping is great. It's appropriate. I suggest that sometimes you laugh. You may not pick it up because I may not be very good at it, but sometimes I actually try to make you laugh. I'm not always successful. Sometimes you look at me like I've got three heads. I get it. But laughing is part of this relationship with God. It's part of expressing delight. Occasionally a shout's okay. Occasionally a shout's okay. You know, we used to have a tradition whenever you agreed with something the preacher said, you'd talk back to him. In fact, in many churches in our country, different cultures, that's a very natural way to interact with a sermon and with a preacher, is to say amen, to say yes, to say preach it, to say something. Now, I'm not trying to fish for you to get involved outside of where you're at, but to challenge you. There are times where delight causes you to shout, and that's fine. And you certainly don't have the right to criticize another person around you or to think less of them because they decide to express their delight in that way. And sometimes you just gotta move. If you watch me, I'm like this nervous wreck while we're singing. I do this thing, and I'm not just, it's not just a nervous tick. I'm moving with the music and I'm in tune with the music. There's times when I even put my hand above my waist. Sometimes it gets shoulder level even, you know? I'm not doing it to put on a show for you folks, impress you with my spiritual, no! Sometimes I just get into the song and I don't care, I forgot you people are here. And I just want Jesus to know that when I'm reaching out to him sometimes when I sing, because I need to express it with my body, not just with my words. You know, sometimes God just needs a high five. And we need to be willing at times to be a little bit uncomfortable to obey Scripture. And rejoicing is about more than just feeling something quietly and respectfully on the inside. Sometimes it's about expressing that. Okay? Sometimes it's okay to allow yourself to get carried away by the goodness of God from time to time. And to express it with your words, yes, but also with your body to some extent. I'm not talking about going crazy, losing control, making a big show. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about honoring the Lord by allowing your delight to express itself visually. And I'm telling you, when we do that, it sends a message to the world, okay? And the message is that this Jesus we're talking about is somebody who we think is worth embarrassing ourselves a smidge to show how great he is. He's worth talking about. He's worth moving and celebrating about. He moves us, literally. So then the question arises, and this is what came up to me as I was reading this. See, this is one of the reasons that this sermon got a little bit shrunk, is because there's always the objection when you read this phrase, right? Rejoice in the Lord, and what does it say? Here's the objection that I have, because again, I'm Mr. Objections, right? What if my life stinks right now? What if my life is miserable? What if everything around me is not going well? What if I'm feeling actually pretty low right now? Am I just supposed to fake it? Paint the smile on? Jesus, yes. Is that what God is requiring of us? Does God expect us to be one never-ending smile and we're like clowns in here, giddy and giggly and silly? No. The reason I know that is because Jesus wasn't happy all the time. Jesus wasn't jumping up and down, smiling all the time. Jesus had moments of deep sorrow and regret. Paul, who's writing this letter, has many times where he reveals that he was low and down and upset and his life was miserable. And yet he still wrote us this command to rejoice in the Lord always. So what does it mean? How do we do that? How can we do that when our life maybe isn't working out the way we thought it was going to work out? Or maybe even our relationship with Jesus isn't going the way we thought a relationship with Jesus was supposed to go. What do we do then? Here's what I think. I think rejoice in the Lord always means this, that we can always rejoice in Jesus, no matter what is going on around us. Remember, we're not rejoicing about our stuff and our blessings anyway. We're not rejoicing because my life is so great. That's not why I'm giving God a high five. I'm giving God a high five because of who Jesus is. I'm giving a high five to God because of what Jesus has done for me. I'm giving a high five to God because of how great Jesus is. So in every situation, no matter what is assaulting me from the outside, I always have Jesus. And Jesus doesn't change when my circumstances change. He doesn't get cold and distant when I sin against him. He is eager to welcome me back into his arms. That's just who he is. And that doesn't change. Every day he's the same. So I would suggest to you that even when we can't delight in our suffering, nobody says that when you go to the hospital and you get that diagnosis, you need to say, God, I rejoice that I have this disease. Nobody says that. Scripture doesn't say that. That is a miscalculation of what the Bible teaches. What the Bible says is that despite this pain, despite this circumstance, despite everything that's going wrong in my life, something doesn't change. And that something is a person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus doesn't change. So Jesus is going to be with me while I'm going through this. He's going to be in the middle of this situation. And I can't rejoice in the situation, but I can rejoice in him right here because he's always with me and he's always got my back, always. And so because of that, I can celebrate. Not celebrate that my life is wonderful. It's probably not. But celebrate in the midst of it that Jesus is enough. That he is good enough for me. And no, it's not always easy to do that. And there's some days where you fall on your face and it's just too much and you just don't rejoice. That's fine. Get yourself back up. Remember that he's there to dust you off and start the process of learning again how to rejoice. I got to tell you something. When you take this difficult choice and you choose to have delight and express delight in Jesus, no matter what's going on around you, even when your heart is broken in pieces, that joy that you express through your words and through your emotion, when you do that, the watching world will sit up and pay attention. Because the question is, how in the world can this person have joy now? Oh, sure, when your team wins the Super Bowl, yeah, have a party. Anybody can celebrate when things are going great. But how about when things are going rough? Things are going badly and you're in the situation and somehow you fight through the struggle and you say, I rejoice in Jesus now, no matter what's going on out there. When you do that, the world will sit up and pay attention. I guarantee you, your coworkers are going to look at you like you're out of your mind. And they may be happy for you, but inside their head they're going, I wouldn't do that if I just heard I got cancer. I wouldn't do that if I just heard that I might get downsized at work. I wouldn't be that way. Why? Because they don't have the person at the center of their life that we have to rejoice in. They don't have him. So when we show that even in our circumstances are difficult, that Jesus is still our delight, that is compelling proof that cannot be dismissed. Now, they may not agree with you, they may not come over to your side, but at least they can't dismiss you or write you off as one of those religious fakes that we've heard about forever. No. It makes a difference. So friends, my suggestion to you is express your delight in Jesus, always. Doesn't matter about your circumstances, but when you do that, you will be hard to ignore. And more importantly, the Savior you're delighting in will be even harder to ignore. And that's kind of what this whole thing's about, right? Our lives are a pedestal that we're supposed to put Jesus on so that he can get up high enough that the people around us can see him. That's the point. That's why we're here. And when we express our delight in him, even in suffering, man, that is hard to argue with. Second thing, we're making good progress. Don't worry, the second one's not nearly as long as the first one. My dad was a pastor, so I always heard him warning people about that. And now that I'm up here, I understand why. Hang in with him for just a couple more minutes. We're gonna get through this second one. So the first one is express your delight in Jesus. That offers proof to the world that our claim that we see life the right way is true. Second thing we need to do, second action, and then I'm going to unpack it. We need to create a safe place for the hurting. Create a safe place for the hurting. Would you read verse 5 of Philippians 4 with me? And you're going to have to stick with me for a minute to help me connect the dots, but I think we'll get there. Verse 5 says this, let your reasonableness, and yes, that is an awkward word, be known to how many people? Everyone or all. In fact, in the original language, it actually says all men. In other words, not just the men, it includes the men and the women, but it's the idea is that it's not just everybody in this room. Your reasonableness, whatever that means at this point, we don't even know yet, whatever that is, it should be obvious to all men. Everybody you come in contact with not only should see you rejoicing, but they should see you being reasonable. And the reason that that is an awkward word to put in there in English is because the Greek word it's based on is really, really hard to nail down. It's like Peter Pan chasing his shadow. You know, the shadow's hard to catch. If you want to try to trap water with a nail gun, you're not going to do very well, right? That's what this word is like. It's too slippery to nail down with one English word. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to give you two pictures. One picture is going to be the opposite of what this word means, and the other picture is going to be closer to what this word actually means. And the word picture is going to be, I want you to imagine a boss. And some of you already just checked out on me. Okay, well, sit with me for another minute. I want you to picture over on this side, and this is the opposite of what this word means, the opposite picture. A boss who is unreasonable. A boss who is inflexible. A boss who is touchy and sensitive and jumps to conclusions and rushes to judgment about you when something doesn't quite add up for them. This is a boss that you have to walk on eggshells around. How much fun is that? Not wanting to offend, not wanting to push them over the edge, not wanting to irritate them. And you try really hard to never step out of line. That's this boss over here. In fact, if possible, you hope to not even be in this boss's presence. You hope to avoid them as much as possible. And if something goes wrong on the job, you don't think in your head, oh boy, I need to take this straight to my boss because they'll help. Instead, you take it to the boss and they find reasons why it's your fault. They push it back on you and then they blame you and throw the book at you and they won't even listen. That's the opposite of this word reasonable. It's an impossible boss to work with. Somebody you can't trust them. You certainly don't go to them for help because you know they'll never listen. They won't give you the time of day and it's going to end up being your fault. So you end up avoiding them. That's the opposite. But now, picture with me a different kind of boss. This is a boss who you can count on to be fair to you, whose heart and mind is open to you and can be reasoned with. Now, this boss is not a pushover. They don't just do whatever you say, but you know as their employee that they are on your side. And they're eager to work with you, and they'll even cut you some slack in the process. This boss over here is the kind of boss who is for you. This boss is on your side. And I think you would call this person a safe person. That's what it means, this Greek word, to be reasonable. It means you're easy to work with. It means you're eager to extend grace to the people around you. It means you can be gentle with hurting people. You can do things with a light touch. You don't have to rule with an iron fist. You can be trusted. You're not going to jump to conclusions about people. You're going to listen to them. You're going to hear their story. You're going to do the right thing, and they can trust you to do the right thing. You're a safe person, and in fact, you know what safe people do? This is amazing. You may know some safe people. You may have one of them in your mind right now, a safe person. This safe person, you know what they do? They create this safe zone around them. That you know when you step into that safe zone, you're safe too. You can talk to them. You can interact with them. You know the teachers that are safe versus the teachers that aren't, don't you? You know the bosses that are safe versus the ones that aren't. And these people over here are safe. They're the people that when there's a problem, we come to them with our problem because we know they're going to help. The ultimate example of this kind of a lifestyle is Jesus. He's the ultimate example of this Greek word that we translate in this passage, reasonable. Take a look at this passage. Paul is talking. He says this, I, Paul, myself entreat you, he says, by the meekness, and here's our word, gentleness of Christ. Christ was not a pushover. If you think he was a pushover, I have several disciples and a lot of angry merchants in the temple who would love to bear witness to the fact he was no pushover. That if you needed to be confronted, he'd get in your face and he would love you enough to confront you. Jesus was no pushover, but Jesus was gentle. He didn't have to prove himself. He didn't have to be tough so that you know he's tough and he's a tough guy. He is gentle with people. He's willing to cut them some slack. He's for them. Jesus was a safe person. How many broken people ran to Jesus with their brokenness? They didn't run to the religious officials, did they? They weren't running to the Pharisees for help. When they were broken and can't pay the rent and might have to sell themselves to pay rent and take care of their kids, they didn't go to the Pharisees for help. But you know what those people did? They came to Jesus by the thousands. And they found him to be the most compelling person ever. He was a safe person. Children ran to Jesus to be blessed. Children know who the safe people are. If you want to know who the safe people are, just watch the kids. Kids know who the safe people are. Lepers who were outcasts ran to Jesus with their leprosy for help. The desperate people of his day didn't avoid Jesus. They ran to him because he was safe, and wherever he was, they were safe too. And friends, that is exactly what Paul is telling us that the world is supposed to know about us. They're supposed to know we're reasonable. They're supposed to know we're gentle. They're supposed to know we are safe people that they can trust. And I'm telling you something. When they encounter a community of people who are safe to be around, who love them as they are, they're not pushovers, they don't excuse sin, but they work with people and they're for people and they're high-fiving people and they're on their side. When they meet a community of people like that, let me tell you, whatever that community of people has to say will sound much more credible than if they talk about grace but never extend it to the very people who need it. So Paul's like, guys, they need to see this in us. And when they see it, they'll recognize it for what it is. It's supernatural. It's different. And it's going to make the world sit up and pay attention to what we have to say. Stop complaining that your coworkers don't listen to you and start showing them your delight in Jesus and start showing them that you're a safe person, because that is supernatural. And when they see what's supernatural, it's going to be different. It's going to change the status quo. It's going to make you hard to just discount. It's going to make you hard to just kind of put off into the corner of irrelevance. It's going to make them sit up and listen to what you have to say. Now, they may not agree with you in the end. They'll listen. And when people listen, the Spirit of God can work and change and compel them to see life the way he has helped you to see life. Because did you come over to the Jesus side because you were really smart and you were really good and you realized it was the right place for you to be? Or did every single one of us in this room come to the Jesus side if you've done that? And if you haven't, I'm not talking about you right now, it's okay. If you've come over to the Jesus side, it's because you realized you needed to be over there because he was the only one who could fix your brokenness. You ran to him because he was safe. And you cried out to him in your brokenness, and he protected you. He forgave you. He gave you everything you needed. That's what we got to give the world the opportunity to do. But they won't listen to Jesus if we aren't providing credible reasons to believe what we have to say. And so Paul says, guys, I've got two ideas for you. If you really want to be taken seriously by the world outside, you need to learn to rejoice in the Lord always. Even when your circumstances don't seem to give you reason to rejoice, express your delight in Jesus even then. And once you do that, then you take the next step and you welcome them into your safe zone and you say, this is where you will find the grace your heart is longing for. And when you do that, that is a powerful combination. And the Spirit of God will draw some to life. And that's our job, is just to introduce people to God. And let God do the winning. Let God do the convincing. Let God do all of that stuff that we're not good at. Show them that what you do matches what you claim. And if we're willing to do that, I think we're going to make a difference. May God help us to be the proof that the world needs to point them to our Savior in whom we take great delight. Let's pray. God,